Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we are humbled at this table of communion for what these sacraments represent. Lord, let us always, always remember each day when we are awake, as we go throughout the day, and as we lay our heads down at the end of the day, of the sacrifice, what it took for our souls to be redeemed, for us to be justified in your sight, to receive the righteousness of Christ. That took Christ dying in our place. Lord, it's a debt, it's a gift we can never pay back. But it is one that can keep us humble, and it's a one that can keep us dedicated to serving the cause of Christ, to pick up our own cross and follow him. Lord, I pray that that's what our hearts and our minds are focused on. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. 2019. Ooh, wow. Are we getting old? Are we? Been there, done that? It's amazing how the years seem to go by now the older I get. Remember when I was young, it seemed like forever to grow up and be an adult and be on my own. Now that I'm an adult, the years seem to go by much quicker than they used to. 2019. It's going to be an interesting year, I believe, for numerous reasons. I think interesting, eventful inside our own country, with the political atmosphere of this year. I think it's going to be an interesting year for us as a church. And I think it's going to be an interesting year in the world. But how much time, looking at the year, the number of the year, it's time. And sometimes, you know, especially when we're younger, we don't see how precious time is, because time seems to be going so slow for us. But the older you get, the faster the time goes, the more precious time becomes. And as a church, how much time do we have? You know, last week I gave a prophecy update. And if you weren't here, I really encourage you to go to our website and listen to it. Not because I'm just this great preacher and needs to be heard, but of the content, the prophecy and the content of the sermon. It was truly amazing that a prophecy that was written 2,600 years ago that said and told us near the end this will happen, and the details of the prophecy are being spelled out in the news headlines today. We were talking about the invasion of Gog and Magog into Israel, the prophecy of Ezekiel 38, and also going into 39. And it talked about a coalition of nations that were going to come together. And then the three major ones were going to be Russia, Turkey, and Iran, with support of Sudan and Libya. And the prophecy says in the last days, in the latter times, that an evil plan will arise among the main leader, which is a Russian leader of this five-nation coalition, with the three main ones being Russia, Iran, and Turkey, to invade Israel, not to destroy Israel, but to take plunder, to take wealth. And we went great into this Ezekiel 38 prophecy and the headlines today and the geopolitical situation that is in the Middle East and around Israel. And it was, even for me, giving the sermon, it was still eye-opening and breathtaking for me to see the clarity and the details of the prophecy, you know, appearing before our eyes in the news headlines. But here I want to show you something else that I didn't show you last week. This was December 28th. Russia says will host a summit in Russia. Putin, the Russian president, is going to put on a summit in Russia for Russia, Turkey, and Iran about Syria. Now think about that. Shouldn't Syria be a part of the summit? They're not invited. I told you in that sermon that these players, including the president from Sudan and all that, no one cares about Assad. No one cares about the Syrian people. They're not there. They're there for their own objective. They have their own agenda and objectives. So here, again, the three major nations that Ezekiel 38 prophesied are here. They're going to be in a summit beginning of this year. Somewhere, the Bible says, somewhere in their planning, in this coalition, the plan comes upon them. So, again, the three nations. And it says in their article that they're committed to the sovereignty and the unity and the territorial integrity of Syria. But as the purpose and principles of the what? The UN Charter. We talked about last week how the UN has voted. All nations of the UN voted for it, only two against it, which was Israel and the United States, of the resolution, the UN resolution, that Israel should have to pull back to the 1967 borders, meaning they have to give up the Golan Heights back to Syria. And by international law, technically the Jews are criminals as they are possessing the Golan Heights. Could Russia be saying, okay, we're going to use the UN Charter, international law, to support our invasion? So again, not just last week, and don't just let it go. It was interesting and fascinating, but now we've moved on and life continues. The prophecy and everything is still to play out. Let us not get comfortable again and not be understanding the times we live. So, in understanding the book of Revelation, our series, we're back to it now. I always give you this rough outline here of the end times, the church age, where we find ourselves, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, eternity. All this is what the book of Revelation covers and we'll be covering in the weeks and months to come. Now, when we left off right before the holidays, we were in Revelation chapter 8. And I'd like to go back and pick up from there. We already talked about Revelation 1, Revelation 8, verses 1 through, I think, 6. But I just want to read them and get my memories refreshed into our passage today. So Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now that's a major detail there. The Bible tells us that heaven is full of, there's angels constantly singing and praising God around the throne. It never ends. But here, at the opening of the seventh seal, silence falls in heaven. There's no worship. There's no praise. There's no joy. Silence. You see, the seven seals contain the entire book of Revelation. And the opening of the seventh seal reveals the rest of the book, which includes some very, very horrendous judgments. The judgments that began when the seals were being opened. But these judgments were not divine judgments. They were judgments by God by pulling the restrainer back and allowing Satan to run with his plan and man to do what they want, and it brought judgments upon themselves. But beginning with the sixth seal, especially the seventh seal, these are divine judgments. This is where God now is bringing his wrath down on a sinful, rebellious world. And when it opens and it begins, there's silence in heaven. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And we had spoke about this in detail in the sermon before the holidays. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So you see the censer filled with the fire, and the incense and the prayers that this fire would typically burn now is put to the earth. It's as the prayers of the saints are finally being answered. How long have we prayed for our Lord to return, to stop the evil in this world and to vanquish Satan? Well, it's about to begin, the answering of our prayers. Now, in doing so, the seventh seal, opening the seven trumpets, we also see the seven bowls. And we talked about this right before the holidays. Very, not much detail, just a little bit on what all these are about. Now we're going to go back and we're going to go into a little more detail on each judgment. Now I've entitled this sermon, Destroying the Hope and Faith of the World. Exactly what God is about to do in these judgments. He's about to destroy the hope and the faith of the world. Now not the hope in Jesus Christ, not the faith of the saints, but the hope and faith of the world. You see, too many people in this world have their hope and faith in things of this world. They look for meaning and purpose. They look to the future, but it's not looking to God. Fewer and fewer are looking to God alone. And God begins to destroy, to take away the false hopes and the objects of faith in this world. Why? Why? What is the tribulation period all about anyway? What is it? First part is judgment. What is the second part? We talked about this right before the holidays. God uses the tribulation period to try to wake up humanity to their lost condition. You see, the Bible tells us in the day of the Gentiles, when the day of the Gentiles is fulfilled, when the last person will be saved in the church age, then the tribulation period will begin. Because the people that are left have rejected Christ, have not desired Christ. They're into anything but Jesus Christ. These are the people that will go into the end times. But God still loves them. He's doing everything he can through this whole tribulation period. Even though he is bringing the judgment on sin, he is trying to reach them with his love. He begins by sealing 144,000 Apostle Pauls to go out into the world and evangelize. And they do a great job. Millions come to Christ. They're called tribulation saints. And those tribulation saints go out and they're sharing because they are killed for their testimony of Jesus Christ, meaning they are sharing. And then God sends two witnesses, and the whole world will hear these two witnesses. That is amazing. Something that could have never been understood until the technology of today, where everyone has a smartphone or a computer or a tablet, and we can look at world news right in the palm of our hand. He's going to send two witnesses to preach the gospel to the world. And at the very end, right before the end, he is so, his heart is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, that he sends angels to preach directly to humanity the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in these judgments, they are judging, bringing judgment, righteousness, wrath, justice down on sin. But at the same time, they are playing a role to break people's false religions, ideologies, philosophies, to try to wake them up and turn them to the only hope. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. He said it himself, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me." So God is going to start destroying the hope and faith of the world. So maybe some will be saved. Now, I've given this outline of the seals, seven seals that encompasses the entire book of Revelation. Seal 1 and 5 happening in the first part. Seal 6 and 7 with the trumpet and bowl judgments happening in the second part of the tribulation period. The book of Revelation is in chronological order, but what it does, it goes and gives details, and then it goes back and it fills in more details. And then it goes on and goes over, and then it goes back a little bit. That's what you'll see as we go through the book. So today, let's begin our section of scripture I want to focus on, Revelation 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, the first trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, is there something interesting about this? These are judgments on a sinful world. But what is the judgment actually falling on? The trees. Not man. Trees. And the green grass. Why would God be trying to destroy the trees and the green grass? Well, today it's very clear to understand. It's called environmentalism. It's a religion. You see, today there are people whose whole hope and purpose in life is to save the planet. When you get into the environmental movement, they themselves refer to themselves as a faith, a religion. But see, the Bible tells us clearly that we have no mandate to save the earth. The Bible tells us the exact opposite. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says that all the earth will be burned up. God is going to destroy the whole thing eventually. There is no mandate in Scripture to save the earth. People used the Bible back in Genesis to the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve to take care of the earth. That's the mandate for all. But you see, that mandate was lost. Everything was lost. Their sovereignty over all God's creation was lost when they fell into sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to go about trying to save the earth. Are we to abuse the earth? No. But are we out to save the earth? No, because it's all going to be dissolved one day. We're here to save people. That's our mandate. But see, the environmental movement has infiltrated churches. It's got churches, some churches completely off track. I wanted to read you part of this article here. It says, even some evangelicals are turning towards environmentalism. The statement here in the second paragraph. Once environmentalism is translated into biblical terms for evangelicals, they pick up the environmental banner using phrases that resonate with the community, like creation care. I mean, we believe in the creation, right? The creation account? Well, creation care. That immediately puts it in an evangelical context rather than empirical arguments about the environment. This is the world God created. God gave you a mandate to care for this world. It is a very direct religious appeal. And a lot of people bought into it. So a lot of churches are wasting money, resources, and time in a futile effort to save the planet. When they're supposed to be about, but about what? The Great Commission. The article continues that he describes environmentalism, Freeman Dyson, describes environmentalism as a worldwide secular religion. This religion holds that we are stewards of the earth. That despoiling the planet will waste products with waste products of our luxurious living is a sin. And that the path of righteousness is to live as frugally as possible. To leave a small carbon footprint on this planet. So sin is not taking care of the planet, and righteousness is taking care of the planet. There's only one way to be righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. But see, this is being taught to children in kindergarten schools and colleges all over the world. Environmentalism has infiltrated the public school system. And the ethics of environmentalism are fundamentally sound, according to them. Scientists and economists can agree with the Buddhist monks and the Christian activists that ruthless destruction of natural habitats is evil, and careful preservation of birds and butterflies is good. The worldwide community of environmentalists, most of whom are not scientists, hold the moral high ground and is guiding human society towards a hopeful future. Environmentalism as a religion of hope. See, this is the backwards thinking that has these people already now going to be suffering the tribulation period because they have looked for hope and purpose and meaning in the planet and not in the one who created the planet. So we see in verse 7 why God begins to burn up the creation, starting with the trees and the green grass. He wants to break their false understanding. He's in control. He's the one they need to look to. Verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. This is what John sees. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what does John see in this revelation here, in this vision? He sees something, maybe it's like an asteroid. God directs an asteroid to strike the ocean. Again, it's not literally falling on sinful men, this judgment. It's coming down on the ocean. And a third of the sea became blood. Now, is that literal as in Jesus or as in Moses' day when Moses turned the Nile to blood? Maybe. Could it reference the red tide, bacterial effect we've seen in the oceans lately? That could be. Or could it be from all the blood of one third of the living creatures dead? I don't know. We can take it, that's up to interpretation. It's not a big deal how you take it. We can take it literal because it's a judgment from God. Turns the sea to blood. A third of it anyway. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So when this great mountain burning, this asteroid, whatever it may be, hits the ocean, it must cause a tidal wave, a tsunami, and a lot of the shipping and shipping lanes are destroyed. But again, the focus of the destruction is on the ocean. Again, there are people in this world who have a religious zeal for the ocean and believe the ocean is our mother, that we came from the ocean, all life came through the ocean in the evolutionary concept, and that the ocean holds the hope and future of the planet. And for some of you, that might sound crazy, but let me show you. We all remember Jacques Cousteau, right? Loved his documentaries when I was a kid on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic. But he's quoted, famous for quoting this, several things, but this is one of them. Human blood is a testament to life's origin in the ocean. Its chemical composition is nearly identical to that of sea water. Now, for the majority of people, if scientists or someone they really trust, government officials, probably back in the day, not so much today, but if people in authority or people with, higher education said something, most people are trusting and would take it at face value. This was something that the evolutionists used. And it's not true at all. There are so many major differences between human blood and seawater and the level of sodium and calcium and all the other minerals found. This was one of those little red herrings. This was something they said that sounded good. Most people would never verify the facts. But you see, if you say something long enough and loud enough, people will begin to believe it. And that's what they want, people to believe. And evolution happened because in its core basis, core understanding of evolution, that there is no God. You don't need a God for evolution. A couple of weeks, I think next Sunday, I'll be beginning the evolution part of my apologetic study. If you're interested in that subject, I would encourage you to come. But Jacques Cousteau said this, and many people said this at the time, and it influenced a great many people to think this way. to look at the ocean as our creator and not the God above. And I have something I want you to listen to. Maybe you'll recognize the voice, but listen very clearly to this.
I really don't know why it is that all of us are so committed to the sea, except I am. I think it's because, in addition to the fact that the sea changes and the light changes and ships change, it's because we all came from the sea. And it is an interesting biological fact that all of us have in our veins the exact same percentage of salt in our blood that exists in the ocean. And therefore, we have salt in our blood, in our sweat, in our tears. We are tied to the ocean. And when we go back to the sea, whether it is to sail or to watch it, we are going back from whence we came.
Who is that? JFK. So, you know, it's not just the common everyday Joe that can fall for these lies of the scientists. Presidents. And see, Jacques Cousteau came across as a very likable, very knowledgeable person. But there was another side of Jacques Cousteau from his beliefs in the hope for the in the ocean instead of the God who created the ocean. Let me read you a statement. The United Nations' goal is to reduce population selectively by encouraging abortion, forced sterilization, and control of human reproduction, and regards two-thirds of the human population as excess baggage, with 350,000 people to be eliminated per day. You see, the New World Order has the perfect number for humanity, for the earth to be, because environmentalism is a religion, and Mother Earth for many is a godlike create being, that humanity is a plague, is a cancer on the earth for the earth itself. And that the number of humanity that the earth is okay with, that the environment can survive, is 500 million. How many people are on the planet today? A little over 7 billion. And see, these people like this, and Jacques Cousteau said this, and he agreed with this. There's another many people in this environmental movement, which include, you know, the people who are in with the ocean and stuff. I'm telling you start getting into some of their statements, and these people are out there. There was a famous English royalty house of the royal family, some duke, or I forget his name. No, it was a prince. It was a prince. Said he would love to come be reincarnated and come back to earth in his second life as a deadly virus to wipe out humanity so the planet would survive. Jacques Cousteau says, you know, we need to, really, most of the people on the planet are at excess, and we need to eliminate 350,000 a day. So what they have their hope in, their meaning in, has given them an attitude and a heart to look at their fellow man and say, you're just baggage, you need to be eliminated. Instead of looking to the God who created all humanity and said, all humanity is worth me dying on the cross for them. He's patient that none of them should perish. But see, these environmentalists and stuff, and they're real hardcore. There, you know, Jacques Cousteau was saying, yes, we need to eliminate 350,000 people a day. I'm like, okay, fine, Jacques, you first. If you think humanity is a plague, volunteer to be eliminated. But you notice when they talk about this, they always want it to be eliminating somebody else and not themselves. He also was quoted for saying this, the sea, the great unifier, is man's only hope. There are people out there that still believe this way. Many people. And so that's why we see in verse 8, God saying, no, the ocean is not your hope. I can destroy the ocean. Your hope should be in me. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. This more sounds like a meteor or a comet. It fell on the earth. A third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, wormwood is, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's used 8 places in the Old Testament. Each time it's referring to poison, suffering, and death. So something here God uses in this judgment, whatever it is, to poison 1/3 of the fresh water. Humanity needs water every day. You can only go a few days without it. Again, those who are putting their faith in this planet, and they're finding their meaning and purpose in trying to save the planet, and their hope is in this, are going to find out quickly their hope is lost. Many men, women, die from this bitter, poisoned water. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. So, here, God, judgment, is hitting the sun, the moon, and the stars. Why would he be doing that? What is he trying to break here? Anybody? Worship of, what is that called? Astrology. Horoscopes. The last statistics show that 90% of adults know their zodiac sign. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in here, but how many of you know your zodiac sign? Someone raised their hand. I said, don't raise your hand. That means, Ruth, there, you've dabbled with the horoscope, looking to the stars for advice, and the stars control your destiny. Right. People really believe the universe can control your destiny. You can learn from it. The New Age and the Buddhists, they all try to become one with the universe, the energy out there. And a lot of people fall for astrology, horoscopes, planetary alignments. From the age of 18 to 21, 70% read their horoscopes. 51% value the advice in the horoscope. 45 think that they're somewhat accurate. 25% think they're very accurate. 20% truly think the stars influence life on Earth. Again, it's people putting their hope, their faith in something other than God. They're looking to the stars. They're looking to the sun, the moon, the planets. All these were not there at one time until God said, let there be. Instead of looking to the creation, look to the Creator. But they're not. And that's why they're going to end up in this period called the tribulation period. God is trying to break them. Don't look to the stars. Watch what I can do to the stars. Boom. Look to me. So we see in verse 12, he's breaking. In bringing judgment, these are still going to be terrible times, but at the same time, these judgments are working a dual purpose, trying to reach humanity, trying to get them to wake up. Now verse 13. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. from the destruction of ships, destruction of poisoning of water, from all these trumpets so far, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, have died. Suffering greatly. But woe, the worst is still to come. That's where I'm going to stop today in our passage in Revelation. As I close, I want us to understand something. Today we see the signs of the times happening all around us. World news headlines read like biblical prophecy. We are the lucky ones, the blessed ones. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of truth, and we understand it. We are not those that are going to be surprised when the end of days begins. But how many of the people that we know, friends, co-workers, family, children, how many do we know that are just living just as the people did in the days of Noah? Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The end times begins the return of Christ. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away." The flood surprised them. Up until that day, they were just going on with life, like they always had. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, let me be clear. We are those who have been redeemed. For those who have been born again, have had their sins forgiven, there is great hope. There is a place reserved in heaven for you. It's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's who we are. We are blessed. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. We have the understanding that of the times around us. We're not hopefully asleep at the post. We see. We understand. We're ready. But how many of the people do we know are not ready? Family members who are not ready. And I have to be clear on this because I've heard it too many times from people in this church. I've heard it in every church I've been in, but I've heard it here about loved ones, adult children, grandchildren, uncles, whatever. The Bible is clear, very clear. Even though a person may profess a belief in Jesus Christ, they have said a prayer somewhere back in their day, they've maybe even been baptized, but if they have no desire in them, because no desire to be a part of God's church, to study His Word, to share Him with others, if there's no desire for the things of God, then there's no Holy Spirit in that person, meaning that person was never born again. That person's not saved. I don't care if they were in church 20 years ago, 30 years ago. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, the desire to obey God, to honor God, these are the signs of those who are saved. So if you have family members that profess Christ, but they don't want to have anything really to do with Christ in their daily life, let me tell you, that person is walking in a lie. And the Bible is very clear about that. So that means they are not ready for the end times, which we could be close this year. I don't know. For us that are saved, the Holy Spirit brings God's desire. He brings God's change. Religion can help people get on their feet a little bit and become somewhat knowledgeable and maybe live a little bit better life, but it doesn't bring the inward heart change that salvation does. And before it's too late, before our loved ones are caught up in the days as in the days of Noah, We need to share the truth with them. That's what Peter says later in this chapter, verse 13. He says, therefore, since we are these blessed people who have a spot reserved in heaven, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, meaning the robes they used to wear, if they had to run somewhere, they'd take them up and wrap them up around their waist so they could run freely and not trip. He's saying here, gird up the loins of your mind. Christian, figure out, understand what God is telling us, the signs of the times, what we're supposed to truly be about now that we're saved. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Meaning everything we do is to be set apart for God. Holy, set apart to honor and serve him. Everything we do. Yes, we have lives outside this church. My life more is inside the church. That's my calling as a pastor. But your lives are out there. But your true calling is what? To be children of God. Your jobs don't define you. Your education doesn't define you. Your family doesn't define you. Your possessions don't define you. What defines you is your calling, you're being a new creation in Christ. And the only thing that matters when the end days come upon us, your education won't matter, your job won't matter, your possessions won't matter, your family won't matter. The only thing that'll matter as if you and your family and your loved ones truly have Jesus Christ. It is time. It's 2019. How many more years do we have? Could be one, could be 10, could be 100. No one knows. But what the Bible says warns us, when you see these things taking place, know that your redemption is near. We see these things taking place. 2019, what does this year hold for us? Does this year hold for us the trumpet of the rapture of Jesus Christ? Rapture of the church? Maybe. Are you ready? Is your family ready? Your friends? You know, most New Year's resolutions that are made are broken by January 12th. I asked the first service how many people made New Year's resolutions. No one raised their hand. Like, oh, that's good, because you know, most of them you don't keep anyway. But here's one that I want to put forth to you. One that we should keep. It's time to stop attending church, being good people. The time requires much more. For us to go forth with a purpose and a meaning to connect, to share, to warn of what is coming. Will there be a cost to this? Yes. That's okay. How many of your family members, if you're honest with yourselves, and you're not sticking your head in a hole in the ground, how many of your family members and friends are in desperate need of the truth? Because right now they're believing in a lie. As long as I claim Jesus Christ, I'm good. That's called dead faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. It doesn't save anybody. Let's make a New Year's resolution to share and to warn. That's what this church is supposed to be about. That's what all churches are being about. It's the least we could do for our Lord, our Savior, our God. Because He has done so much for us, more than we could ever repay and ever even realize at this point. I want to end with a song. It's a tune you probably will recognize. The words won't be. You can sing along, you can listen. But it's all about understanding what He has done for us. And if we can understand and get that concept, then we should have a desire to glorify Him, to honor Him, to obey Him in all that we do.
Your grace will never be forgot. Your mercy all my life will be my soul's forever song, my story and my light. From mountaintop to valley low, through laughter and through tears, surely the goodness of my God will follow all the years. For all that You have done for us, for every battle won, we'll raise a song to bless Your heart for all that You have done. In all our failures and regrets, You've always led us home. Redemption's arm has raised us up, our triumph in the storm. For all that You have done for us, for every battle won, we'll raise a song to bless Your heart for all that You have done. You are faithful through the ages.
for all that he has done, all that we have in him. It's a shameful thing to receive all that and not share it with others. To leave it up to others to share. Let it not be said of any of us. Let us go have those hard conversations, those uncomfortable conversations. For time is fleeting. Our lives are but a vapor in the wind. How much time do we have to take what we've been given, what we are blessed to have, and share it with those who don't? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word continues to awe us, Lord, to inspire us, to humble us. Your power, your control, your knowledge. Lord, you have warned us. You want to equip us. You want to grow us and strengthen us. And you want to use us, Lord, to be your witnesses. But to do that, we have to seek you. We have to surrender to you. We have to be about your business and not our own. We have to understand that our lives and what really matters in our jobs and in our families is our faith. The only thing that will last are the souls of those we bring to you. Lord, help us understand this new year, whatever it may hold for us. You are calling us to warn and to share before it's too late. I ask you to help us to do it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming. I hope you have a blessed and great year in the Lord. And if you're interested tonight, we'll be back here at 6 p.m. in the chapel. Thank you for coming.